Thank you, Warren. Our passage this morning is Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 31. Interesting that the hymn we just sang ended with the words, "And leap ye lame for joy," for it was exactly such leaping of which we read and studied last week. There in chapter 3, we read of Peter's miraculous healing of a lame man at the gate of the temple, and that it occasioned Peter's proclamation of the gospel, as well as illustrating the blessings of the Messianic age. In the passage before us this morning, there is a continuation of the narrative of chapter 3, now looking at some of the results of that proclamation of the gospel and the healing of that man. And in particular, results dealing with the subject of persecution. Up till now, everything's been okay in the sense of relations between the church on the one hand and the unbelieving world on the other. At the conclusion of chapter 2, we read that the church found favor in the eyes of men. That is going to start to change, and it starts in the passage before us this morning. It starts with the elite, and as we read through the book of Acts, we see that it will progress to the general population. Beginning with verse 1 of chapter 4. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men who came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power, or in what name, have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to go outside of the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which they might punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak the word of God with boldness." Have you ever been to the state fair or perhaps a county fair and seen the whack-a-mole game? Perhaps you're familiar with it. It's usually played by relatively small children with some type of bat, hopefully foam, but sometimes made of harder stuff. The idea is that there are multiple holes sticking out of a grid and are placed in a grid, and then a mole pops up, and the game object is to hit the mole before he goes back down. But as soon as he goes down in one hole, another mole, ostensibly the same mole, pops back up in another hole. And the object of the game is to whack the mole as many times as possible before it descends into the hole. Well, what we see before us in the passage this morning is something from the perspective of the enemies of the gospel and of Jesus Christ, whack-a-mole. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the leaders of the nation had whacked a Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they thought that with his crucifixion that they could wash their hands of this whole sordid affair of this Nazarene prophet and go about their business, return to business as usual. But now they discover that far from having dealt with the problem, it is now worse. The problem of Jesus is going to keep popping up over and over again. And each time they're going to attempt to whack the problem of Jesus, and each time they're going to be defeated in their activities. This passage represents the first persecution of the church. And from this point on, persecution of the church or of Christians in some form or another is going to be a topic in every chapter of the book of Acts but three. Kind of get the idea that persecution of the church and how Christians are to live under such persecution might be an important topic. This passage has as its subject state-sanctioned persecution of Christians. And about such persecution, we see several things illustrated in the activities in this passage. First of all, that it is provoked by the preaching of the gospel and good works. Secondly, that it seeks to silence witness concerning Jesus. Thirdly, that it is viewed by Christians as an illegitimate exercise of state authority that Christians are not compelled to heed. Fourthly, that it is recognized as within the sovereign purposes of God for his people. And finally, that it should result in even more witness concerning Jesus. Passage is introduced in verses 1 through 3. Here we see that following the healing of the lame man and the subsequent proclamation of the gospel by Peter, the temple police and the Sadducees confronted the apostles because they were very annoyed that the apostles were teaching the crowd that had gathered and that they were proclaiming the resurrection of the dead in Jesus. Several noteworthy points in these first three verses. The first, that the person identified as the commander of the temple guard, that's basically a title of the officer that who commanded the Jewish soldiers responsible for guarding and keeping order in the courts of the temple. They had powers. They were somewhat limited by the Romans, but they had genuine powers and authorities nonetheless. They were allowed to arrest people. They were allowed even to bring them before courts, as we will see in the passage before us today. They could even, in some very limited circumstances, execute people. That circumstance was in the event that a Gentile were to enter the temple, and specifically the temple grounds or the parts of the temple that were reserved for Jews and from which Gentiles were prohibited to entering. And under that specific situation, they were even allowed to execute people. Other than that, the death penalty was held from them. They had to have Roman approval in order to execute someone. But if a Gentile were to enter the temple in the prohibited areas other than the court of the Gentiles, they could be executed by these people. So they had real power. The Sadducees were one of the two major parties of the Jews. We might even think of terms of Christian terms of denominations. You had the Essenes, you had the Pharisees, and you had the Sadducees. The Essenes weren't too much involved in the power politics of the day and age. They were content to zealously follow the law of God. The Pharisees and Sadducees were the real power brokers, and mainly the Sadducees. The big theological difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees was that the Sadducees held only to the authority of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, the books written by Moses. The rest of the Old Testament they did not recognize as authoritative. They also, and this is a second major point concerning them, they denied the doctrine of the resurrection. And by that I don't mean a specific resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus, but any resurrection. They denied that. No doubt you've heard before, one way of remembering that is they denied the resurrection. They had no belief in a resurrection, therefore they were sad, you see. An easy mnemonic device. Well, they controlled the official political structures of Jerusalem at that time and composed the majority of the Sanhedrin. So if you were on the outs with the Sadducees, you were in bad political shape indeed. They were extremely strict on law and order issues. And what they saw happening in the temple with John and Peter and their proclamation of the gospel, the healing of this lame man provoked them to anger and to response. And a major part of it was because of exactly what we see in verse 2, the fact that Peter and John were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, this resurrection of the dead in Jesus can be understood in one of two ways, and actually I think it's really a combination. They were teaching the resurrection of Jesus, and they were teaching as well the resurrection of those who are his through him. So they were teaching, yes, there is a risen Savior, and at the same time the promise of resurrection for all who trusted in him. And this talk of resurrection provoked the Sadducees. This flew in the face of one of their central doctrines. They were violating their teaching. So here we have these two people violating the teaching of the Sadducees, causing a disruption in what they viewed as their own personal playground, the temple. The result in verse 3, they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day. So this sub-passage ends with Peter and John cooling their heels in the temple cell, awaiting some type of trial or hearing the next day. That trial, that hearing, is found in verses 5 through 22, and it's really not a trial. I think perhaps the best way to view this is some type of inquiry. It's something on the same order as a congressional hearing might be today. It's not going to be a trial per se, kind of a grand jury almost, maybe viewed in terms of our legal system today, somewhere between a grand jury looking for a basis for an indictment and a congressional hearing. But meanwhile, Luke does add this parenthetical statement in verse 4. But many of those who had heard them that day believed, and now the number of believing men, and assuming that women are of equal numbers, but of believing men now grows to 5,000. So the church is quite possibly in the vicinity of 10,000 at this point. We're just a few weeks, months removed from the day of Pentecost when the number of Christians numbered 120. And then it numbered 3,000 on that day, and now it's grown to over 10,000. So the growth of the church at this point is exponential. But now in verses 5 through 22, we read of the hearing, that on the next day the Sanhedrin, which was the official ruling council of the Jews, composed primarily of Pharisees and Sadducees, and predominantly Sadducees, the Sanhedrin conducted an inquiry that involved their interrogation of the apostles concerning the source of the power by which they had healed the lame man. It concluded in the Sanhedrin commanding the apostles not to teach about Jesus, and it resulted in Peter and John rejecting the order, the prohibition of the rulers. First, in verses 5 and 6, we see that on the next day, the Sanhedrin and members of the high priestly class met in Jerusalem. Those there gathered are referred to as rulers. That would be primarily the party of the Sadducees. Elders and scribes. Now, when we think of a scribe, we have a tendency to think of simply a transcriptionist, or someone who takes dictation, someone who basically might, especially back in the day before printing, would be responsible for copying a work. We don't think of a scribe as having a creative role or function, but this term scribe really referred to those who were recognized as experts in the law of Moses, as well as in the traditional laws and rules, the various accretions that had been added onto the law of Moses over the years. So these were legal authorities. Perhaps instead of thinking of them as scribes, you might think of them as attorneys. They were experts in the Old Testament law. So we have the power elite of the nation of Israel gathered in this council meeting. In verse 6, we see it includes the religious elite as well. Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas. Now, Annas was not actually the high priest at the time this event took place. Does that mean that Luke was wrong? No, we use the same type of terminology today, don't we? William Jefferson Clinton were to walk into this room, we would refer to him how? As President Clinton. You see, today, sitting in the White House, exercising the prerogatives and powers of the office of president? No. But we would still refer to him as president. And the same thing was true back then. Having held the position of high priest at one point, Annas is still referred to as the high priest. Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was actually the high priest at this point. And we know that from reading of the trials of Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels. Also John and Alexander. Alexander would later become the high priest. So what we see here is this high priestly family. From AD 6 on, for a number of years, this one tight-knit family controlled the high priesthood. And so the theological, the religious elite are gathered there as well. So we have the political elite, we have the religious elite, we have all the powers that be except for the Romans represented in this meeting, in this inquiry. In verse 7, the inquiry begins. Here after Peter and John were brought into the inquiry, the leaders began to interrogate them. And I think that's probably the best way to understand this concept of their being questioned. They were being interrogated. Had they had electricity back then, no doubt a high-intensity electric light would have been turned on and shined in their faces, and they were going to receive the fifth degree, as they talk about in detective movies nowadays. Caiaphas and Alexander are present, and no doubt they were helping to lead the interrogation. Anyway, the group is asked by what power or by what authority or agency they had healed the lame man. That's the question of verse 7. What power and by what name? And the concept of name can be understood in one of two ways. One is that of agency, in other words, the actual agent who did this, or the idea of authority. And I think that whereas earlier the name of Jesus, the emphasis was upon his role as an agent, I think here the idea is more of the authority. Not that they're mentioning the name of Jesus yet, but the idea is what power do you have that enabled you to heal this lame man, and under what authority are you teaching? And that concept of having authority to teach we'll see in just a bit when the trial court or the inquiry recognizes the lack of formal theological education on the part of Peter and John. But for now, simply the question is, what's your power? What's your source of power? What's your authority? What gives you the right to do what you've been doing in the temple? Well, the answer is presented in verses 8 through 12. Here we see that Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, responded to the interrogation by declaring that it was through the power and authority of Jesus the Nazarene, the Messiah, whom the Sanhedrin had crucified and who had been raised from the dead, that the lame man had been made sound. He then identified Jesus as the cornerstone and the Sanhedrin as the builders in fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalm 118:22, and asserted that Jesus is the sole source of salvation. First, in verse 8, we see that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. And the filling of the Holy Spirit is a sovereign work of God, the Spirit, to equip, to empower men and women for purposes of public ministry, usually prophetic or some other type of utterance. So the idea is that Peter is here sovereignly anointed, one might say, with power, given the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think that what we're going to see here in these verses is a fulfillment of Jesus' instructions to his disciples that we see in Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. We have to remember, Acts is simply the second part. Acts is the sequel to the first half of these two books of Luke, Acts. Many theologians refer to these simply as Luke, Acts. So we have to remember that what we see many times in the book of Acts is a fulfillment of events that were first discussed in the book of Luke, and that's exactly what we have here. In chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, Jesus instructed his followers, "When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." So I think what we're seeing here, this reference to Peter being filled with the Holy Spirit, is a fulfillment of Jesus' instructions to his disciples. It told them, don't sweat it. When you're going to be taken before a court or tribunal, I will provide you with your defense. I will give you the words to say. And that's exactly what we then see taking place here. In verse 9, He makes an excellent point. If we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, can you see just a little bit of irony here? So you're hauling us into this inquiry because we healed somebody? Because someone who for 40 years has been unable to walk and now can walk and praise God? And for this you're bringing us in here? You can almost see that, I'm not going to say sarcasm, but he's not tiptoeing around here. He's letting them know that this is a totally, to use terminology today, bogus inquiry. Here they are, having done this great thing, returning a man, not even returning, the man never did have the ability to walk, giving a man the gift of mobility, and for this they're being persecuted. Let it be made known to all of you and to the people of Israel that by the name, in other words, by the authority of Jesus Christ, that is Jesus the Messiah, and let's make sure we're talking about the same Jesus here, the one from Nazareth, the Nazarene, the one whom you crucified. See what he's doing here? He's turning the tables. This started out as an inquiry of Peter and John to in some way investigate and find out if they might be guilty of something. And Peter, who in their mind should be shaking and trembling with fear, is instead going after them. He is accusing them of the worst possible crime, of having the leading role of being the prime instigators in the execution of the Messiah, whom you crucified. Now, they weren't literally the ones who drove the nails in his wrists and hung him on the cross, but it was their plotting, their plans, their instigation, their political moves behind the scenes, their rabble-rousing at the hearing before Pontius Pilate to get the crowd to scream out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" The execution of Jesus was, humanly speaking, their work from beginning to end. And he lays that charge upon them. So they bring Peter and John in, hoping to find something to accuse them of. And now they find that they are instead being accused of something, the execution of the Messiah. But their plan didn't work because the one whom they crucified, God raised from the dead. Now, I'm sure this went over well with the Sadducees there present, didn't it? Peter just can't quit talking about the subject of a resurrection. It's like he wants to intentionally poke his thumb in their eyes. Resurrection of the dead. By this name, this man stands here before you in good health. So, it was in the name, in the authority of Jesus that this happened. Then in verse 11, he continues to turn the tables on them. He quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22. The metaphor of the stone that the builders discarded describes the way in which God's deliverance reversed the psalmist, who was probably a king, I think the idea here is that of a king, circumstances. When he was in distress, he was similar to a stone that had been discarded by builders as useless. But now that he has been vindicated by God, all can see that he is of special importance to God. So having been discarded, he's now made the cornerstone. He's vindicated. This quotation combines the theme of rejection with the theme of God's vindication and exaltation. Notice, it's very important to note here that in this quotation, if you're reading from the New American Standard in verse 11, stone which was rejected is all in uppercase letters. That is, it's a citation from the Hebrew text from the Old Testament. Then we have the words, by you. What this is Peter's personal interpretation, guided by the Holy Spirit, in which he interprets this passage and demonstrates that the builders, they correspond to the leadership of Israel. By you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. Jesus used this prophecy of himself in his ministry, and now his followers are applying it to him as well. He concludes in verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. He is the sole source of salvation. Now, there have been some who have attempted to soften this by noting that in verse 9, the word here translated saved in verse 12 is translated been made well in verse 9. And there's attempt on the part of some to say, well, that it's only in Jesus that there's divine healing, but there might be salvation as we think of it in a soteriological sense in someone else. But I think that's a very weak case indeed. That's just not the case at all. It's clear here that eternal salvation is what is in view. There's no other name, not Buddha, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, Mary Baker. There is no other name by which men must be saved. The word here translated must points to the necessity of salvation in Jesus. If you are to be saved, it must be through Jesus and in him alone. Now, as much as the doctrine of the resurrection offended the Sadducees, this doctrine of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ offends the spirit of our age, doesn't it? In our post-modern day, to speak of Jesus as being the sole avenue to God is to offend the spirit of the age. It is to rub the nose of unbelievers into the reality of the gospel. It's to be identified as narrow-minded, bigoted, intolerant. But it's the message of Scripture. And we do a great disservice if we soften this message, if we in any way give any hope to there being salvation in anyone or anything else. Salvation is of God from beginning to end, and he accomplishes such salvation through faith in Christ alone. In verses 13 and 14, the members of the Sanhedrin marveled at the apostles' confidence despite their lack of formal education. They recognized them as disciples of Jesus and had no explanation for the healed lame man that was now standing in their midst. The reference to their being uneducated does not mean that they were illiterate. Back then, there were very few actual illiterate Jews living in Palestine. The system of education that had been established through the synagogues was one which made sure that most men were literate. The term instead refers to the lack of formal rabbinic training, and thus the cause of their marveling. Here we have these two men who have not been through the equivalent of Jerusalem Theological Seminary. They've not had the benefit of sitting under the great theological scholars and minds of their day, and yet here Peter is standing up and giving a very sophisticated theological argument. They're incredulous. They have no idea of what's going on here. They simply cannot understand what is happening that we see in verses 13 and 14. That's why in verse 13 they're described as amazed. They're marveling. They just can't get their minds wrapped around this concept of these uneducated, untrained fishermen from Galilee which they told Galilean jokes back then. How many Galileans does it take to put a new wick in a lamp or whatever? These uneducated, untrained fishermen from Galilee now presenting sophisticated theological arguments. It's just too much. In verses 19 and 20, using a rhetorical question to establish the predicament that the Sanhedrin had created for the apostles by ordering them not to speak about Jesus, Peter responded by telling the leaders that they were compelled, they were under compulsion to tell others about what they had seen and heard. I think the inference of Peter's words is that regardless of their decision, Peter and John would always preach the gospel. There wasn't anything that the Sanhedrin or the Roman authorities or any other power on earth could do to deter them from the completion of their obligation to preach the gospel. The threats of the Sanhedrin are as water off the backs of a duck. They just aren't interested. They don't care. Now, they essentially tell the Sanhedrin that they've placed them on the horns of dilemma, that you tell us whether it's right for us to heed you or to continue teaching the gospel. I don't think he was actually looking here for them for instruction or guidance. This is a rhetorical question. He's provoking them to thought. The intended answer is obviously no. We're going to continue teaching the gospel. So in verses 21 and 22, we see that after threatening them once again, the Sanhedrin released the apostles for two reasons. First of all, because they were unable to find a legal basis for holding or punishing them. And secondly, because of their fear of the common people. The common people were still on the side of the incipient sign miracle performing apostles and the rest of the church. And they were giving God the glory for the healing of the lame man. I think the first reason is most interesting. They didn't have a legal basis. Now, they didn't really have a legal basis for the execution of Jesus either, but that didn't stop them. But they had had time to plot and to plan. They had had time to find false witnesses who would come in and bear false testimony about Jesus. There had been no such time or preparations in this instance. And therefore, they were unable to trump up any charges against Peter and John. The actions of the Sanhedrin could probably best be defined as harassment, therefore. They recognize they don't really have the authority or power at this point to do anything, but they can still threaten. They can still do their best to intimidate these two as well as the rest of the church. And that is what they seek to do. In verse 21, we read, they had threatened them further, but then they let them go. In verse 22, we read, for the man was more than 40 years old. Made a point of that last week. Now, this was not a person who had recently lost his ability to walk, for whom there might be some psychological explanation that maybe his infirmity was psychosomatic or anything else. He had been lame from his mother's womb, and he was now 40 years old. The religious leadership has no explanation for why this man is now walking and leaping and running and praising God. And that is, again, part of Peter and John's best defense. It's like in a libel suit. The truth is an absolute defense. Can't be accused of libeling someone, not in this nation at least, if what you said, what you wrote rather, was true. Hard to accuse somebody of performing false deeds when the evidence is walking around in their midst. So in the concluding chapter, our passage, in verses 23 through 31, we see that following their release, that Peter and John returned to the rest of the believers, where they reported what had occurred. Those gathered then prayed, recognizing God as the sovereign creator. They cited Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, as a prophecy of the opposition of nations and of individuals to God, specifically nations and political leaders, and how that was fulfilled by Pilate, Herod, the Romans, and Israel. And finally, they pray for boldness in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus. We see their return in verse 23, and then in verses 24 through 30, after hearing Peter and John's report, what do? They have a prayer meeting. In that prayer, in verse 24, they recognize God as the sovereign creator. Thus the reference to, Lord, it is you who made the heaven and earth and the sea. The idea is that as creator, that God is also sovereign, that he is at work in his creation. He is not the creator of the watchmaker who creates and winds up the watch and then sits back and sees what's going to happen next. He is vitally involved in his creation. He is sovereign. In essence, they are saying, this persecution, these threats, this opposition is all part of God's plan. They recognize that his sovereign plan includes the persecution of his people. Now, so often we hear today in the prosperity gospel that if bad things are happening, it's because you've not believed properly or you have been unfaithful or whatever. It's all on you. But there's this lack of recognition on their part, a recognition that the first century church obviously had, that God's sovereign, and his sovereign purposes oftentimes include what from a human perspective is bad things for his people, including persecution. This persecution wasn't because of some failure on Peter and John's part. It was because of their success in ministry in proclaiming the gospel and healing a lame man. Secondly, in verses 25 through 28, they cite Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, as a prophecy of the opposition of nations and political leaders to God and his Messiah, and how it is fulfilled in Pilate, Herod, the Romans, and Israel, in accordance with God's eternal purposes. Not only is this part of his eternal plan, it was all prophesied by his prophets in ages past. That's how much they know that what's happening is in accordance with the will of God. Notice, however, in verse 25, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? And yet, who was opposing them? The Jewish political leadership. This makes sense only if we think that what we're dealing with here isn't really a replacement theology, but at least certainly an elimination theology, that Israel, as Israel, no longer constitutes the people of God. Now, because they are hostile to those who are the genuine people of God, they can be viewed as Gentiles, at least in this non-ethnic sense, in the sense of an opponent of God and his people. The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord, that is, the Lord God, the Father, as we would understand it, and against his anointed. If you were to go back and read in the Psalms, that's what you would read, his anointed. Here translated Christ, the idea is that both the Hebrew concept of Messiah and the Greek word Christ basically deal with one who has been anointed. So the church rightly understands Psalm 2 to be a messianic psalm and that the anointed is the Messiah. Interesting to note that the term here translated Lord is not the word that's usually translated Lord from the Greek New Testament. It's a different word that we get the word despot from. The idea is that of master of all. Again, recognizing that God is sovereign. He's the master, even over the Sanhedrin, even against those who would oppose his church. He goes on to, they go on in this prayer to pray specifically that God would grant to his servants to speak his word with great courage. Now, how often when we pray for people who are going to be in ministry situations, what's our usual prayer? Lord, keep them safe. Return them to us safely. I know if I were undergoing some type of intense persecution, I hate to say this about myself, but I know it's true. My first temptation, my first prayer would be, Lord, get me out of this. That's not their prayer, though, is it? They've just been threatened by the absolute apex of the political and theological elite of their society. And what's their prayer? Not, God, get us out of this. It's instead, God, give us even more boldness to go out and teach and preach even more. Wow. Take note of their threats. Grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. Oh, and while you're at it, they extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place. Again, praying for additional authentication, attestation of the apostolic message and ministry. Not miracles to get us out of difficulty, to get us out of jams. No, miracles to authenticate the message of Jesus Christ. At the conclusion, we see following their prayer, verse 31, the room shook, and all who were there gathered were filled with the Holy Spirit. That resulted in their proclaiming the word of God with boldness. They prayed for boldness, and they got it immediately, and they immediately put it to good use. When the Emperor Valens threatened Eusebius, one of the early church fathers, with confiscation of all of his goods, of torture, banishment, maybe even death, Eusebius replied thusly, "He needs not fear confiscation who has nothing to lose, nor banishment to whom heaven is his country, nor torments when his body can be destroyed at one blow, nor death, which is the only way to set him at liberty from sin and sorrow." That's why they were able to respond this way. They had already developed an eternal divine perspective. They recognized that they came into this world with nothing, that everything that they had belonged to the Lord God. Their goods were taken from them, so be it. Even their lives they recognized in this life were the gift of God, and at the next life offered something far superior. The threat of death was no threat at all. May God grant us to develop such a mindset of seeking not safety, but success in ministry. Of seeking not deliverance from persecution and opposition, but rather strength, courage, and boldness in the midst thereof. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you that in this nation we have been spared this type of opposition, of persecution. We do pray for your grace that wherever we go, that you would cause us to be bold in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in particular, that we might hold steadfast to the concept that there is salvation to be found in no one else, that Jesus and He alone is the source of eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, the salvation of men. We pray such in His name. Amen.